This email we've been working through for the last couple months has been dealing with objections to mid-axis dispensationalism, and we've been trying to deal with these and to see whether or not, testing our foundations, our beliefs, and seeing whether we have a proper understanding of the Bible. We should not be above correction. We should not be above rebuke, and we should not be ignorant or ignoring those objections people have. But after consideration of them, if you are persuaded in your mind of the truth, you should stand on it. And so that's the approach we're taking to all this, letting God's word be true. The objections this gentleman has is from an Acts 2 perspective, which means he is dispensational. That is, he separates Israel and the church and knows that they're different, but he thinks the church's pattern began at Pentecost, began with Peter and the 12, began with the Lord's ministry to the 12 apostles. And so it would fall in line with the same idea as the makers of AD, the TV series that's now in its third week, is promoting, which is that Christ had his earthly ministry and he died and resurrected, and that's the beginning of the church there. And so whatever happens after Christ's resurrection at Pentecost is what the church's pattern ought to be. You find in that TV series they've left out a lot of important details, such as what in the world they're preaching and what the kingdom is, which they haven't mentioned once yet in the 2 weeks they've shown it. And we'll deal with some of that a little bit later. But anyway, that's this gentleman's perspective as well. Now, he's not a Pentecostal, and yet it's the same starting point. And so you can see where the battle is hot between the Pentecostals and the non-Pentecostals, who both believe the church's pattern is in the same place in the Bible. And so the Pentecostals really have the upper hand, because if they think that they both think the church began at Pentecost, then ought we be doing those things? And so you who are a mid-Acts dispensationalist believe that the pattern for the church began when Christ revealed to Paul the revelation of the mystery, which explained this new creature called the church. So that's where we start to find the identity of who we are in Christ. And so this next objection we're going to be dealing with here is a very popular one. And it's not just popular objection to mid-axis dispensationalism, but from many other people to the Bible. He says James is not preaching works for salvation when he says Abraham was justified by works. He is saying our works justify our faith before men. Look at James 2. He brings up James chapter 2 as an objection. Now, he wants to put James, as well as the other Hebrew epistles, into application for the church. Okay, we who are mid-Acts dispensationalists say that our instructions are found in Paul's epistles. Dr. Schofield, in his Bible notes almost a century ago, wrote that in Paul's epistles alone we find the doctrine, position, and destiny of the church. Okay, now, many people don't either acknowledge that or they don't believe it at all. And practically, in many churches, they'll preach from Hebrews to Revelation just as well and as much and as applicable as they do from Paul's epistles, and say they both have the same level application. And so we can go to Hebrews to Revelation and take verses from that and apply it to the church today, just as we would from Paul's epistles, which we would say causes problems and confusion. They try to resolve those confusions, and this is his objection, is that when we say there's a difference between James and Paul, he goes, no, there's not. There's not a difference. Okay, so, of course, when we go to the book of James, you should always have on the tip of your tongue James chapter 1, verse 1, which explains the audience of the epistle. Okay, James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so it's a good question to hold people to think through, so they can perhaps open their mind to the possibility that James is not dealing with you, that he's writing to 12 tribes. Why on earth would anybody in the church write a letter exclusively to the 12 tribes of Israel? Why would that be? Okay, when we teach a doctrine that there is no Jew or Gentile, and that the church does not have 12 tribes, why would you write an epistle just to 12 tribes? Even when you think that the book of Hebrews is written by Paul, and we know that it isn't, or at least we teach it isn't, even if you think Hebrews is written to Paul, it's written to Hebrews, and it's not written to 12 tribes. It doesn't say that specifically. Right? It's written to Hebrews. But James writes to 12 tribes. Why would he make that distinction? I mean, so Gentiles can't read this? And what happens if a Gentile does read this? Is it not applicable to him? And why is there a difference between Jew and Gentile? So this is a really good question to ask people. So immediately, when we read the book of James, we know that James is writing to 12 tribes in their context, about their law, and so forth. Jesus Christ is not mentioned in the book of James as far as the preaching of the cross. His death and resurrection is not mentioned once in the book of James. And so in that regard, it really does pattern Jesus' earthly ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He teaches very much the same things as well. We covered that in our verse by verse through James on the website. But James 2 is the verse that he needs to resolve. Because the popular contradiction is James 2:24, when he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." You compare that to Ephesians 2 verse 8 or Romans 4 verse 5, when Paul says, "To him that worketh not, but believes on him justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you have one verse, Romans 4, of someone not working and who is justified. In James 2:24, it says, "Works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So it seems to be a very clear contradiction. Is it faith only, not works, or is it works are required, not just faith, you see? And so it seems to be different. So what happens by Christians is they try to justify the two and say, well, they're actually the same gospel, the same message, the same teaching. Now, he's going to say that James 2 is saying our works justify our faith before men, not before God. He is speaking to believers and says, "I will show thee my faith by my works." In other words, he is witnessing his faith before men, not God. God knows the heart. No one is justified before God by works, not even Abraham or David. And so he's saying, James is talking about us justifying ourselves to people. Romans is talking about us justifying ourselves to God. And so before God, he doesn't take your works as means of justification. And so you see here, he's trying to reconcile the two. So he's trying to say before God, it's not works, but James is talking about before men. And so before men, how will you justify to them your faith? And he says that's got to be by works. You ever heard teaching like that? The idea that the word justification is to different audiences in Romans or James. This is actually the typical response, even by the commentaries and the preachers and things, is that there's no contradiction. One is talking about before God, one is talking about before men, and so they actually line up. Any thoughts about that? Yes, sir.
Verse 14 in James 2, the question at the end of that verse, can faith save him?
Yeah. Good question.
Is he talking about being saved by men or being saved by God?
Yeah. That's a good question.
Why do we have to be justified before men?
These are all good questions. Yes. These are good questions.
Verse 21, Abraham was justified by works, apparently here, by God. And we're saying this men here we're talking about.
Yeah. When he was on the mountain, who else was with him? His son was the sacrifice. He told the other guy to stay down on the bottom of the mountain. He goes, before men, why wouldn't other people witness his good work? So his good work was done in private. It was recorded for people, and so perhaps they would spin that and say, well, we can read about Abraham's work now. But that doesn't seem to be why Abraham did it. Right? He did it because God told him to. So yeah, all good responses, I think. And it goes to show that James is different than what Paul is saying. Okay, it's not just that James is saying, well, to show yourself a Christian, you need to do good works. Now, we taught that on Tuesday last week, Philippians 2. We taught Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13 and 14. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He talks about living blameless and harmless as the sons of God, holding forth the word of life, and so on and so forth. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians to do good. Ephesians 2, verse 10 talks about us doing good. Half of every epistle Paul wrote is about us doing good and doing good works. But nowhere does Paul speak like this. Nowhere does Paul say, you need to justify yourself before men, as Aaron said. And as this guy says, we don't have to justify ourselves to people. And in fact, if someone were to ask the question that Will brought up in verse 14, can faith save? We would say, yes, of course. And if someone were to say, well, let's read on through the verse. Is it after 14 there? Where he says, show me your... Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works. And that's the challenge James presents to the audience, right? Show me your faith by your works. Or without thy works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, you see. And so when James offers the challenge, show me your faith without your works, that's a good question. If works are supposed to justify you before men, you don't have the good works to show. You say you have faith. Can faith save? The rhetorical question is answered by no. Okay? And he goes on to say, well, show me your faith without your works. And if you don't show me works, your faith is dead, is what he's going to say. Right? Faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, the answer to the question of James 2, verse 18 should be obvious if you know the gospel. So show me your faith without your works. And you respond with the cross, the finished work. Yeah. What's your faith in? Right? My faith's not in my works. My faith is in the cross work. So show me your faith without your works. Easy. The preaching of the cross. Jesus Christ did all the work. And so the challenge James presents is answered by the revelation of the mystery. You see, so they are different. And it actually tells us that James, in his challenge, did not know what Paul was teaching. Many people think James was responding to the problems Paul was causing by writing the book of Romans. Paul wrote Romans, it's all grace, you know, there's no works, and people got confused. They thought they could misbehave, and so James writes his book, says, no, faith without works is dead. Well, that's not what we're seeing here. The questions James is asking is actually answered by Paul. So it's actually the other way around. James is writing to people, to Israel, who are under the law, and the law required they do. That is the difference. How can faith without works be dead? If your faith, that is, your following the instructions God gave, was the instructions to do. Jesus told them to do. And so if you believe Jesus as Lord and to do his commandments, and you don't do what Jesus said to do as Lord, then as the Lordship salvation people teach, he's not Lord at all to you, right? Because you're not doing what he said. Faith without works is dead. But if your faith is in the finished work of Christ, then there is no further work that needs to be done. So this fellow's objection really destroys James of its doctrinal content, and it ignores important questions in James chapter 2 that you've all brought up. So it's a very good passage to go to, and this is a great conversation to have with people, because this is the quintessential question people have about salvation. Is it works or faith? I remember before I knew right division in a Bible study I was in with college students, this was the conversation we were having. Is James 2 or Romans right? We're just college students. We're not scholars, and yet we're debating this issue. Is it faith or works? Where does works play into salvation? Okay? And you have to understand how easily that's handled by the Bible Rightly Divided. So don't underestimate your ability to respond to this question that much of Christianity does not know the answer to. Okay? And they try to push them together, they try to reconcile them, and it's dangerous because often they'll fall on the wrong side of the boat. Hopefully they cling to Paul's verses and say James is teaching Paul. That means you have to get rid of some of James' verses. But sometimes they fall on the James side and say, well, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. And that's dangerous, because now they're trusting their works display as their proof of faith, and not the cross. And so you need to be able to rightly divide those and understand what's being said and why. Any questions about James 2? Yeah.
Well, without the preaching of the cross, Paul confirms what James is saying. If there was no preaching of the cross, he says in Romans 2, 12 and 13, that if you're under the law and you just hear the law but you don't do it, then you're condemned.
Right. Right. It was what James teaches in James chapter 1. Be doers of the law, not hearers only. Right. Paul teaches that same thing in Romans 2. And then he goes further in Romans 3. It says we're all sinners. And we need the cross. And so, that's how we know that Paul is responding to the teaching of James. Maybe not specifically. Maybe James is just teaching the law. That's all he's doing. He's just teaching Israel's law. And, of course, the Lord came, and so he's, just like Jesus did, came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. James did the same thing. He says, if you fail to do one point of the law, you failed the whole law. Well, Jesus taught the same thing. You know, this is the same teaching of the law. We're not under the law. And so, thus, James is not written to us. We can read James and learn doctrine that God gave to Israel in the same way we would read Matthew and read doctrine God gave to Israel, or read Ezekiel and read doctrine God gave to Israel, but it's not doctrine about the church. There's nothing for you in the book of James. Okay, so that will help a lot, especially when you get to James chapter 4, which is the places where a lot of people want to take the verses out for their everyday lifestyle, everyday living. Draw close to God, He'll draw close to you. James 5 talks about the prayer of faith, talks about the anointing oil. There's a lot of confessing your sins in James chapter 5. There's a lot of Christian things that Christians do, Christian activities that they pull out of James. And it's because they fail to recognize what James 1 and 2, who it's speaking to. It's not speaking to us. So it's important we rightly divide that. Any other questions about James? Any confusion that you guys have? Any questions about it? Okay. Yeah, you read James 2 all the way through in each verse, and you'll see when James brings up Abraham in verse 21, verse 20, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" So James brings up Abraham, okay? And he brings up Abraham in Genesis 22, right, where he goes up to the mountain and offers his son on the altar, right? That's Genesis 22. Paul brings up Abraham as an example of being saved by faith without works. And Paul in Romans 4 says, remember Abraham in Genesis 15, before he was circumcised, before he offered Isaac up on the altar. He was circumcised in chapter 17, right? So, see, this is the better argument. This wins. That's why Paul's responding to James. James says, remember Abraham? He did the works that God told him to do, and his faith was justified. Exactly right. I totally agree. James is correct. He's not wrong. In Genesis 22, that's what happened. But in Genesis 15, there was no works God told him to do. God just promised him something, and he believed. In Genesis 15:7 says, his faith was counted for righteousness. And so, you see, Paul goes back here beyond Genesis 22. All right. That makes a lot of sense, too, if you think about the greater timeline. All right. Israel, and we covered last week when in history God dealt with Israel in the law. It doesn't go back to the beginning of the world. Okay. In the beginning of the world, you have Adam. You had no Israel there. Right. And so Israel's issues have to do with the earth after God gave promises in the law to Israel. Paul, however, and you understanding the revelation of the mystery, can deal with humanity's problems. Not just Israel, but all of humanity's problems, going back to the very beginning and before. You see? So that's why, again, Paul goes back before Genesis 22. Because he can understand things, we can understand things, according to the mystery, before the law was given. People not under the law. We'll cover that later this morning as we talk about walking by faith, not by sight. Remember last week when I drew the chart? And there was this long period of time at the beginning of history in which God didn't intervene, it seemed like, for 1,600 years, right? Then there was a time over here, the last 2,000 years, God hasn't intervened either. We can understand those times when God didn't intervene. Because we walk by faith, so do they. You know, we understand that. But if all you know is miracles and wonders and signs, you're going, how can I understand what God's doing? Because all I know is miracles, wonders, and signs. But we'll talk more about that at 11. So the commenter goes on to say, "No one is justified by works before God, not even Abraham," and he quotes Paul. "Our faith is of no value if we do not show our faith." That's wrong. Okay? Your faith is of no value. Yeah.
I want to back up just real quick.
Sure.
So the context of James is, it was written to the 12 tribes scattered, so it was more of an immediate epistle. It wasn't necessarily a tribulation epistle as you would look at like the epistles of John. And I'm just thinking in the context of how it was written. It was obviously an early epistle written. Did James have an immediate impact? Did that book have an immediate impact on the kingdom saints versus, or did they see it yet as a future thing too?
Well, remember, we talk about the Hebrew epistles being for the future. And they're only for the future in the sense that God will resume what he was doing, you know, at Pentecost in the future. But when these epistles were written, they were written all in the past. And so all of them had an immediate, you know, influence on the people at that time in the past. And I would say the people before Paul, or at least the people in Peter's group. Second Peter, for example, was written by Peter after Paul got saved. But it was written to that same group of kingdom believers. And he was explaining why the kingdom had been postponed. But all of them reference those later events. And by later events, I mean the coming of the kingdom and tribulation. And so if you're going through that time in the future, we can read these things to understand the doctrine that they would need to pursue during that time. A lot of them talk about suffering, enduring suffering. First Peter talks about this. You know, Hebrews talks about this. James does too. And so that's appropriate for their dispensation, that they have to endure the suffering to the end, lest they get saved. It also talks about the kingdom come. Okay, James 4 talks about that and how these are the last days, and James 5 says the wrath's coming and this sort of thing. So the context of which they're saying that God is going to pour out wrath and punishment is not dispensation of grace, but it is their their last days, which began 2,000 years ago and will end in the future. So yeah, it had an immediate effect on those people back then. James, however, is just a regurgitation of what Jesus was talking about. We have a chart on the website when we studied through James that compared verses in Jesus' earthly ministry to verses in James, and they just line up perfectly. The things that Jesus said, James just repeated them, you know. And so it's interesting. You don't find James preaching the cross. You don't find Jesus preaching the cross. They're preaching the same thing. Jesus talked about the end times, the last days. So did James. Jesus talked about anointing with oil. So did James. Jesus talked about confessing him before men. So did James. You know, Jesus talked about faith without works is dead. In other words, the book of James is so popular, we're familiar with his language, but Jesus talked about the same thing. He says, if you don't do, then you don't love me. And he talked about the faith that required you do. So,
where in the book of Acts would you put James's writings?
Yeah, where would you date it? I would put it before Paul. So after they scattered is Acts chapter 8, before Paul is Acts 9, so I'd put it in that time period. Yeah. The only evidence I have for that is biblical. And when people come to the Bible and they try to date the epistles, it's outside the Bible. They're using extra-biblical evidence, and no one really knows for certain. Many people date James after Paul. It doesn't matter when exactly it was written. To whom it was written is more important. But I would put James in Acts chapter 8 before Paul got saved. Or at least in that time frame after they were scattered in Acts 8, but before Paul started preaching his message. So, does that help? Yeah.
I'm always trying to put myself in the position of the audience that the book was written to. And so that's how I'm trying to understand how James would have been received by the scattered. Because I'm trying, I always get a little bit confused as to what they expected, knowing, especially Peter, knowing that the day of grace, the long suffering of God was in place. How he operated then, whether the epistles were more future in their orientation to them or whether they were very much applicable to their situation too. And I think the answer is both.
Yeah, no, it is. Because when we talk about applicable to them, we talk about application, we're talking about dispensational application, right? So dispensationally, their operation, the way God operates with them, will resume. That's the future. But yeah, it definitely dealt with specific instances in the first century. James 1 and 2 both talk about people who come into their assembly. And so these are people who are scattered, and yet they're meeting together, and then there are people, Jews, coming into their assembly, and they are giving respect to them because of who they are, not because of their faith, not because of their belief in Jesus. In James 2, you read that. Where does it talk about the people who come in and sit down? Verse 3, ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? He goes on to say in verse 6 and 7 that ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, or commit the law as transgressors. And so he uses the law there to show their sin of respecting people, which was against the law. And what they were doing was the same thing that was happening in Jesus' earthly ministry. And here, in verse 6 and 7, it says, ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? And so what's interesting is there are people coming into their groups, and they're giving them respect and place when apparently they don't even believe Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I know that's a strange conundrum, but that's what was going on there. These were people who, they're the wolves. They're the people that are entering into, they're the tares that Jesus talked about, right? So there's people among them that don't belong. Jesus tried to weed some of them out in his earthly ministry. You know, woe to you, woe to you. And he started weeding out these people by their actions, by their disbelief and things like that. And so as they're scattered, the 12 apostles don't have that direct authority over this group in Jerusalem because they're gone. And so they write these epistles to them, explain to them, you know, look out for this, watch out for this. And that's what James deals with in the first century. And so that whole idea of people coming in and sitting down, it's not 21st century church, someone comes in and they have nice clothes. It's first century, these rich men who were the Pharisees, who were the priests and the rulers, who may come in and they give them respect because society gave them respect. I mean, you have poor people in Israel. You've got this priest who now is a part of the group. Who are you going to give greater respect to? Well, the law says There's no respect of persons. But they were doing that. And so James convinces them that they're sinners and says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend at one point is guilty of all. And so his response is they need to keep the whole law. And that's what Jesus taught to the Pharisees, remember? To the priests. You guys who have the law say you do the law, but you don't. And he called them hypocrites. And he started listing the ways they don't. It wasn't that Jesus was getting rid of the law. He was pointing out where they failed. And so it's the same thing in James 2. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Don't be like the hypocrites who say and don't do, say and do, is what James says. So, they would need that encouragement after they were scattered from Jerusalem. They are also encouraged in James 4 and 5 not to become friends with the world. 1 John talks about that. The worldliness in 1 John 2:15, and James 5 deals with the people, the treasures on earth that will be eaten. In James 5 verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So Jesus talked about that. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Right? There are people coming in to these assemblies and convincing them they did not need to sell everything that they had. They needed to go work and earn money and heap up treasures. Jesus taught, don't heap up treasures on earth, store them in heaven. And so that teaching goes along with sell everything you have. Right? Why? You get treasures in heaven. Right? James is the same thing. James 5, what verse is at the end of chapter 5? Or chapter 4? James 4:13. James 4 in our finances is different than what Paul instructs us. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You see that? Now, you all participate in that today, right? You have jobs and businesses that buy and sell and get gain. James 4:13 says that that's what these guys were saying, these 12 tribes scattered. In verse 14, he rebukes them for it. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But instead, what are they doing? I will, and they're going and do this or that. And so they're not just, you've heard Christians say, Lord willing, right? I'm going to do this, Lord willing. What do they mean by that? Is it some Calvinistic idea that if God lets me do it, you know? He's talking here about what is the Lord's will. The Lord's will for them was not to go from city to city, buy and sell and get gain. The Lord's will was for them to sell everything they had and wait for the coming kingdom. Right? That's what they did in Jerusalem. That's what they ought to be doing out there. Now, if you're scattered by persecution from Jerusalem and you're not under the direct authority of the 12 apostles, you know, by distance, you may get the idea, well, maybe, you know, since we were there and they were distributing to us as we had need because we sold everything we had, now that we're all scattered about, maybe we need to, you know, get some jobs and start working. But that would have been a lack of faith in the instructions Jesus gave them. That's what James is saying here. You ought to say, if the Lord will, that's what I'm going to do, and the Lord would, that they not buy and sell and get gain, but trust in his daily bread, right? Pray for his daily bread, his provision. Now, what does Paul say about working? He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul encourages them, buy and sell, get gain, because God's not giving you your daily bread today. And so you see, again, the you're talking about the practical influence. I mean, this was the instructions James was given to that little flock. Okay? So they were not, it was a departure for them to reject that the kingdom was coming at this time. You know? But for Paul, and later in 2 Peter, you know, today, to think the kingdom is coming and God's going to give you daily bread would be a departure from the faith as well, you know, today. So, the danger of applying James 4 to the church today, and you see that played out. Same thing with James 5 and the anointing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Churches have practiced that. And they don't see the results as in Jesus' earthly ministry, and they don't know why. Sometimes God wants to, sometimes God doesn't. What James says in James 5, verse 14, is the same thing Jesus told his 12 apostles. He told them to go anointing with oil, heal the sick, and they did, all of them. You know, so James does not work in multiple levels, but it's because it wasn't written to you. Any other questions about James? Yeah. We talk about prayer and God's intervention today, and James is a book that people may object to our series at 11 o'clock. Or does God intervene? Because all throughout the book of James, God is intervening. In James 5, we have Elias as the example, the last few verses of the book. Remember Elias? He prayed for there to be no rain, and then he prayed for rain, and God answered his prayer. That's how he ends the book. So he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. All of your sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need another brother to cover your sins. Jesus Christ did it. See, there's something missing from the book of James. It's Revelation, the mystery. So it can be dangerous to put people under this doctrine. The Bible's a sword, right? Don't handle it correctly, it can cut people. Any other questions about James? He goes on to say, our faith is of no value if we do not show our faith. I show my faith by the cross. Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation, Philippians 2. Yes, that is true. We covered that on Tuesday. Working out your salvation is different than working for your salvation. And so James is talking about if you don't do the works, then your faith is vain. The only way your faith would be vain is if Christ didn't really die on the cross, if Christ wasn't God, or if Christ didn't resurrect. This would be your faith is vain. Right? And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't raise from the dead and your faith is vain. So you see, your faith is only made vain if what you're believing wasn't actually true. Christ's death on the cross for your sins. He died and resurrected the third day for eternal life. If that's not true, then yeah, your faith's vain. James' faith was in Jesus as Lord. So if he wasn't Lord, his faith's also vain. But it's in the instructions Jesus gave him to do. And so if they didn't do the instructions Jesus gave them to do, then their faith was also vain. See, so it has to do with the content of their faith. But he goes on to quote Philippians 2:15. And of course, we taught that this last Tuesday. He said, Paul did not want to become a castaway. If we do not walk the walk as well as talk the talk, what value is our testimony? I say amen to that. Right? But he's not talking about testimony in James 2. He wants to make it testimony because he's got to reconcile the two. Right? But you read the book of James, I don't think he's talking about testimony. He's talking about identifying those people who aren't saved and knowing them by their fruit, as Jesus taught. Right? You can't identify a saved person today by being a fruit inspector. Okay? You can't do that. Because salvation today is by believing Christ's death on the cross for your sins and resurrection. It's what they're trusting to save them from their sins. And if anything, sometimes you see people doing good works and they may be trusting those good works to save them. And so maybe the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be trusting. So, yeah, we need to walk the walk so that people listen to our testimony. But as we mentioned on Tuesday, when we walk the walk and we shine the light that we shine is not our good works. I thought that was a pretty good comparison on Tuesday, those of you that are here, when we compared the light that was given to Israel and the light given to the church. Remember Matthew 5, where Jesus said to Israel, you're a city on a hill, let your light shine before men. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 14, let your light so shine before men so that they'll see your good works and glorify God. Right? They'll see your good works. Paul says, let your light shine as shines lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So the light you're shining is not your good works. The light you're shining is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the preaching of the cross. Matthew 5, their light, well, look at my good works. And unfortunately, that's the light many Christians are trying to portray. Why ought we to be good? Because people see our good works, they glorify God, they become Christians by seeing our good works. No, they don't. They become Christians by hearing the gospel. And so if you're preaching the gospel, that's how people get saved. And why would someone listen to you if you preach righteousness by God and you're sinning all the time? And so yes, there is a place for you need to live in righteousness because that's what Christ has made you. Right? But you're not displaying your good works as a testimony to the Lord. You're displaying your good works to minister to people the words of salvation, the preaching of the gospel. Very different. So, our testimony is the cross. he's backed himself to a corner here, making his testimony his works. Yeah, and that will not work to save anybody. All right, any other questions about James? Big book, lots of issues in there. Okay. You know, when you rightly divide the Bible, questions get answered. That's all there is to it. Okay, and I'm not saying that I know all the answers, and it's not that you know all the answers. But when you rightly divide, the Bible is put into a perspective that the questions that people popularly have, some of them go away, most of them go away, because you're able to understand the Bible from the right perspective. And so it has everything to do with it.